Well, as the choir is reseated, the young children can be released for children's church, and I would ask the congregation to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 17, just for the context, but one of the dangers of expository preaching and going straight through books of the Bible is you come across a text like this, which is nearly impossible to understand. And I get to explain it in simple words in a half hour. This is one of the most difficult texts to understand. I call it an exegetical nightmare. And even after I read this, typically after I read a portion of Scripture, you go, I kind of understand what that means. After I read this one, you're going to go, what does that mean? And hopefully I can explain it to you so that you hear the Word of God speaking in the Scriptures. So I'm going to begin verse 17 so that we get the context, so we know who he's speaking to. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak your Word to us, that we would hear your Spirit speaking to us through the Scriptures, and that we would know the treasure that it is to hear you speak from your Word. So bless us, Lord, that we might understand what you say, what it means to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess the first thing that I want you to notice about this text is in verse 17. It is who Peter is speaking to, or the difficult problem that he is addressing. And he's speaking to Christians, but more narrowly than that, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, should that be God's will. He is speaking to those who are suffering for doing good. He is speaking to Christians in general, yes, but more specifically to Christians who suffer. And then thirdly, Christians who suffer for doing well. So he's narrowing the focus, he's narrowing the audience, and he's speaking to a very specific set of people, those who are suffering for doing the right thing. That's who he's speaking to. I was half expecting half of you to get up and walk out. Well, he's not speaking to me today. But the ingredients for help and for healing for those who suffer for doing well, they're the same ingredients that we need for just about anything in life. So this does apply in general to everyone, but he's speaking very specifically to those who are suffering for doing well. And how many of you love to suffer? How many of you enjoy suffering for doing the right thing? I don't suffer well. I don't like pain. I avoid it wherever possible, and I think I'm just a typical American person when I say that. I like things to be easy. I like things to be smooth and steady. I prefer peace and ease, just like most Americans. But suffering, I tend to avoid, or trouble or anxiety in general, I don't like. But especially when we suffer for doing the right thing. That's infuriating, right? And God speaks to them, and he's seeking to minister to them in this passage in Peter. Peter, I think, is not just speaking to those who are currently suffering for doing well, but he is preparing Christians for the future, which may entail them suffering for doing well. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And the best example of suffering while doing the right thing is Jesus. And that's why he brings up Jesus in this context. He brings up how he suffered to minister to those who are suffering for doing well. Look at verse 18. And this is just the gospel in one verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It begins with he suffered. Christ also suffered. Some of the ancient manuscripts, they actually include that he died. We could say he suffered unto death. He suffered the pain. He suffered the penalty of death. Why? Well, it gives us the answer right in the text. Once for sins. He suffered to pay for sins. And we can understand that from a distance, but let me make it more personal. He suffered to pay for your sins, for your particular sins. As a Christian, he suffered for you, to pay for your mistakes, to pay for your selfishness, to pay for your sin. Jesus became sin for us. That's why he died. He died because that was the penalty for my sin. This is the gospel, and this understanding, just this one verse, verse 18, is medicine for your every ill. When people have trouble in life, and almost never happens, right? Everybody's life is really smooth and easy and never has any suffering or trouble or anxiety. No, when people suffer, what they need is the Word of God. Maybe more specifically, what they need is the gospel. What they need is God himself. What they need is grace, which is a medicine for all their ills. And what is grace? It is this. It is remembering who Christ is and what he has done. Christ suffered unto death. Now, when we suffer unjustly, and when it seems so unfair, we are to remember that Christ died for our sins. Well, why is that so important? Because sometimes when we suffer for doing well, we think, well, maybe I did something wrong. Maybe I am being punished for my remaining sins. And we have to take that out of the equation because the devil can have a field day with that kind of thinking. When we suffer for doing well, we need to remember that my sins are gone. They're already paid for, they've already been punished, and I'm not being punished for my sins. That's not what this is. There's another purpose in it, and I may never understand what that purpose is, but I know there's a purpose in it, and that purpose isn't, at least in this case, to punish me for my sins or to chastise me for my sins. Christ died once, and he died once for sins. Now, the priests in the Old Testament, they would be ready all the time, and they would receive your sacrifices, and they would open the veins and spill the blood. And they shed the blood continually, week after week, and year after year, and century after century. But the text says that Jesus suffered once for sins. It was the full and the final sacrifice for sins. So we don't have human priests anymore. We don't need them to open the veins of our sacrifice, because Christ himself is our perfect sacrifice. And we don't need a temple anymore. And at least in my understanding, we're not going to have another temple because we don't need another temple. We don't need priests anymore, at least in that way, because Christ suffered once and sins have been paid for. Jesus was the perfect, the full, and the final sacrifice. And so when we suffer unjustly, we need to remember that we stand upon a perfect sacrifice. That we are not paying the penalty for our sins. We are not suffering as part of our redemption. Our redemption is complete. We are standing upon a perfect sacrifice. And many of you have just gone through the excruciating labors of filling out your taxes and then actually paying them. Not everybody gets a refund, you know, they have to pay. In fact, when you get a refund, they're just giving your own money back that they took from you earlier. But anyway, I'm not going to be going on taxes, we can go for an hour. But this once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, it isn't like April 15th when you pay your taxes and the relief that you feel, because April 15th comes again, doesn't it? It's going to come next year, and you're going to dislike it as much as you did this year, maybe more. But really, this once-for-all sacrifice is really like paying your last mortgage payment, and it's done. You never have to pay it again. Just don't ever sell the house. But Jesus died, the righteous one for the unrighteous. This is the gospel, and this is medicine for your every ill, but you have to admit that you are the unrighteous, which is really difficult for people to admit. It shouldn't be, because it's obvious, but it's hard for us to admit that we are the unrighteous ones and that it took the blood of the Son of God to cleanse me. And that is the only thing that cleanses me. He died the righteous one for the unrighteous. Now, when we think of our cases of unjust suffering, it doesn't compare to this one. The righteous one suffered for the unrighteous. It is the supreme example, I suppose, but we are the unrighteous ones. We don't deserve anything. That's saying it mildly. We deserve the opposite. That's what really is true. And yet we are the unrighteous ones, and he has died for us. The unrighteous, the undeserving, and I can even put it this way. My pastor used to put it this way all the time, and it would make me cringe. But Jesus died for the hell-worthy. That's who we are. We don't deserve anything. But he died for us. And why did he die for us? To bring us to God. To bring us to a holy God. We were an unholy people. How could he bring us to a holy God? He did it through his own blood, through his own sacrifice. But Jesus died in order to grant us an audience with the King, with the Creator, with God himself. He died and he brings us to God. We have open access to a holy God. We can come to him just as we are. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, even in our suffering, even in our unjust suffering. We can come to God. We can know that we are cleansed. We can know that the righteous one has suffered in our place. So when Christians suffer for doing well, they need to remember that they stand in the presence of God. God hasn't deserted them. He hasn't forsaken them. He still knows where they are. And the most difficult thing to realize, perhaps, is that God wants them where they are for a reason that we can't always explain. But God wants them where they are. But we stand upon the gospel of free grace. Another encouragement. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ did not destroy him. Notice what it says in the text. He died the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh. There's not a period there. It continues. But made alive in the spirit. Our suffering is incredibly painful. But it isn't a punishment for sin, and it isn't the final word. We will be made alive in the spirit. Why is Peter speaking about the suffering of Christ here? Well, to encourage those Christians who are suffering unjustly. But if you look at Jesus' suffering, his suffering was vindicated, and his suffering was rewarded. I think that's what Peter is trying to tell us in this passage, that our suffering for doing the right thing, it will be vindicated and it will be rewarded. Now, I can't promise you when. I can't promise you that you'll ever see it here in this life, that you'll ever connect all the dots and figure it all out, but I think I can tell you from this passage that our suffering will be vindicated and it will be rewarded. You can have spiritual victory in the midst of suffering. Again, I go back to, why do we call it Good Friday? It was the most unjust thing that has ever happened, but it accomplished our redemption. God took the worst thing that has ever happened in the world, and he's turned it into good. And that's what he's going to do with our unjust suffering in ways that we can't possibly fathom. So that was the easy part of the text. Now we get into the deep weeds. says in verse 19 that in that spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved. So let me try to untie all this. But first, before we get into the details of the text, why did Peter even bring up Noah? Why is he talking about this? He's talking about it because Noah is another example of a, if I can call him this, Christian who has suffered unjustly. He was doing the right thing. He was honoring God, he was obeying God, and he's called a preacher of righteousness. He preached while the ark was building. He preached for 120 years. How many converts did he have? Zero. But he suffered unjustly. He suffered persecution at their hands. I think that's why he's brought up. He's another example of suffering for doing good. But what does this passage mean? Some people say that this is Jesus after he rose from the dead. He went to hell and he preached to the spirits in prison, right? The people who were in hell, he went to preach to them and really said, That's really what they say. They don't do it quite in that way. They put words to it, but he sort of gloated over them. He triumphed over them in his cross. That's another way it's put in another place in Scripture. Or some people say that he went to the spirits who are in prison to give them a second chance. So he preached the gospel to them, and they could be delivered from limbo or something like that. I don't agree with that. Can you tell? Or Jesus released the souls that were bound in limbo. That's the way some people put it. Jesus proclaimed his victory over the bound and the fallen angels who sinned greatly in Noah's day. This was the Nephilim who were in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God who married the daughters of men. And well, they were really angels, according to some people. And those were the angels that he's speaking about. Or, and this is more what I think, Jesus, in the Spirit, preached through Noah to the people in Noah's day who are now in prison because they disobeyed. Hopefully you understood all that. But how does that fit in the context of victory through suffering unjustly or suffering for doing well? If you think things are bad in our day, things were worse in Noah's day. Things were worse in Noah's day. There were only 8 righteous people on the planet. And you think we have an empty church? They had an empty church. They had only 8 righteous people on the planet. And God himself said his assessment of mankind at the time, just before the flood, was it grieved him that he had even made man on the earth. That's how bad things were. Wickedness abounded. Evil was triumphant. Pride was given full range and persecution mounted. And again, I said Noah preached for 120 years and never had a convert. That's how bad things were. And because of that, I take it, Noah faced opposition. What would you say to a guy who's building a massive boat on a mountain when there's no water? The guy's loony, right? And they treated him that way for a long time. They punished him or persecuted him for doing the right thing. And he faced opposition and ridicule, but, and this is what the text says, God delivered him from his unjust suffering for doing well. He delivered him. He vindicated him. That's why this is in the passage. Noah was a type of the victory of Christ, and it even pointed forward to it. God delivered Noah from his suffering through the flood and through the ark. And then that's what reminded him of this baptism, as he goes on to say, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. In verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? At the very least, baptism is a symbol of Christ's victory and our deliverance. The waters of the flood, they symbolize for us baptism. But how? The waters of the flood separate us from the wicked. Right? And the waters of the flood, or we were delivered from the judgment. So we're delivered from judgment and we're separated from the wicked world. That's sort of what baptism is speaking to us. But then it says, baptism now saves you. I thought we taught that baptism doesn't save you. Well, we do. I thought you preached the Word of God. Well, we do. But it says baptism saves you. You can see the problem. What in the world does this mean? even says in the text that baptism doesn't save by itself. It is not merely the removal of dirt from the body. The water doesn't save. Everyone who is baptized isn't saved. That's not what it's talking about. We're saved through baptism. But how? We're saved through the appeal of a good conscience and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. But what is this appeal of a good conscience? This is where there are so many interpretations, and I'm walking through a million of them. But this is what the Baptist answer, the appeal of a good conscience is. It is us asking God sincerely to cleanse us. That's what our baptism means for a Baptist. It is to wash us through the waters of baptism. It is to trust the sign, the water, that it actually becomes the thing signified. It is the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so it really points to faith. But it is the pledge of a good conscience, meaning, you know, God, I am here, I'm committing myself to you, and I'm going to keep my conscience clear. I'm going to walk with you. That's sort of what it means from a Baptist perspective. Lutherans, which are close, say this: baptism saves by bringing people's lives into the forgiveness of sins that Jesus won by his holy life and sacrificial death. Baptized children of God can lay claim to God's guarantee that their consciences are clean. I say it's something like this. Baptism is really God's pledge to us. In the sacraments, God says something and we respond. But the first thing, the primary thing, is what God himself says. And what does he say to us in baptism? I can cleanse your conscience. I know you've done bad things, but I can cleanse your conscience through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he paid for your sins and it's gone. He has suffered judgment so we don't have to. Anyway, I know this is getting kind of technical and exegetical, and you probably have no idea what I said, but you can always listen to the sermon over again, or I can give you the 12 commentaries and things that I used to get here. But let me try to bring it down to a better level. One of the things that God says to us in baptism, one of the things that encourages us through all of our Christian life, one of the things that encourages us when we suffer unjustly, is that God says to us in baptism, you are mine. You belong to me. I will take care of you. There was a New Covenant family that came to the church, and they had been Baptists before, and they realized the massive error of their ways, and they were going to have their children baptized. Anyway, he didn't put that aside. But they had a 3-year-old daughter who was going to be baptized, and I was trying to explain what baptism was to the parents and even to her because she could understand. And I just summarized this as, well, in baptism, what God is saying to you is, you belong to me. You're mine. Anyway, I baptized the girl, and it was like several months later that she came up to me and sort of tugged on my shirt. Says, "Are you the preacher?" She's just a 3-year-old, and I says, "Yes, I'm the preacher. You baptized me." I says, "Yes, I did." So I went to her parents to tell her, "Hey, your daughter said that she remembered the baptism." "Oh, she remembers more than the fact that you baptized her." But whenever we asked her what it meant, she says, "That means I belong to God. God says I belong to Him. That's what it means." And that's what this baptism means. I belong to God. I belong to God even in my unjust suffering. I'm still His. And it cleanses my conscience so I don't have to wonder why I'm here or if God is here with me, but He is. So we are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His pledge that our sins are gone and that our consciences can be cleaned. It is to walk in the confidence of faith because of God's pledge to us in baptism. Another way to think of it is, think of Noah's sons. They were in the ark, and they were part of the 8 righteous people who were being delivered by the ark or by baptism. They were being delivered from in the ark. But what if, like some covenant children do today, you know, they're protected by the covenant until they run outside the covenant and do something else, do it their own way. But can you imagine Noah's children if they say, "Man, I hate this ark. Been here too long. And it stinks in here. All these animals. I don't want to be here anymore. I want to explore my options. I want to see other things. I want to explore the world. I want to discover myself." And so Noah could say to his children, "Well, go ahead, go for a swim." It is the promises of God made to us in baptism that save us. It is as we believe in the promises of God that saves us. And it is even as we believe in the promises of God when we are suffering for doing right that delivers us and that ultimately leads to the vindication. The ark was the only protection from the waters of judgment. The promise of the covenant, the pledge from God that cleanses our conscience, is our only protection. If you jump the covenant ship, you only hurt yourself. So don't go swimming when the ark is protecting you. But anyway, verse 22. What is Christ doing now? We're delivered through the resurrection of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. He is the sovereign God in absolute control of everything. But again, why does Peter mention this? He mentions this to comfort those who are suffering for doing well. God is in control. It seems like he isn't, right? Because you're suffering unjustly. And this isn't right. And I don't know why this is happening to me. But Jesus is in total control of the universe. You see how this is a medicine for all of our ills. If you understand that God really is control, he hasn't deserted you, he hasn't left you, he is still here, he wants you here, he's doing something important here, and ultimately, his children, his word, his truth, will be vindicated. So you have nothing to worry about, even if you are suffering unjustly. God controls all things for his glory and our good, and we can believe it. So, when we suffer for doing the right thing, how does the victory of Christ help us? We realize that he suffered too, and when we suffer, we are identifying with the suffering of Christ in some sense. We realize that he suffered for our sins, so we aren't suffering for our sins, and you shouldn't think that. Jesus, when he suffered unto victory. Sin and death and hell have been defeated, and when we suffer unrighteously, God notices, and he will vindicate, he will end it ultimately. And he will ultimately bring good out of it, even if we can't see it, even if we never do see it. He can deliver and he can vindicate us in our suffering. Just like he did with Jesus and just like he did with Noah, he can deliver us and he can vindicate us. And he rules over our suffering. He controls it and he uses it for his glory. Everything that happens to his children in life, he uses for his glory. He is sovereign over all things, and he does what he promises to do. But perhaps the greatest comfort to us in the midst of our suffering unjustly, or you can generalize this in the midst of the Christian life in general, is that God himself is with us. He knows, he cares, he is always there, he will never leave, and he will never forsake us. So, dear Christian, when you are suffering unjustly, it hurts. It's painful. We don't fully understand why, but we know who's in control, and we know what he's like, and we can trust him even with our suffering. He will deliver us. He will vindicate us. He will bring good out of this, and he will glorify himself in this. Knowing these things can help us as we suffer through difficulty in the Christian life. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your sovereign control. We thank you for the victory of the cross. And Lord, we can thank you forever. In fact, ultimately, that's what we will do. Thank you forever in glory. When some of these things will become clearer to us, when we will begin to understand what you were doing with our suffering, what you were doing with our pain and our difficulty. But Lord, you are the sovereign God, and we are not to question you, but rather we are to trust you. You are with us, and you are working all things together for good, and we can trust you. Our sins are gone, they're paid for, and we will be vindicated. So Lord, help us to stay inside the ark. Help us to take you at your word, and to continue to endure, that we might glorify you. So bless those brothers and sisters of ours that are going through unjust suffering now. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen those who will endure this difficulty in the future, that you would prepare us now for that day then. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.